thought about how much time you spend waiting? Here's some stats. The average person spends 43 days on hold with automatic customer service in their lifetime. 43 days. If you take the bus, you will spend 27 days of your life waiting for the bus. The average car driver spends 6 months of their lives waiting at red lights. You will also spend another 6 months of your life waiting in line. Maybe that's why I hate that so much. Women spend 136 days of their lives getting ready. Wait for it. Men spend 46 days of their lives getting ready, which means husbands spend a lot of time waiting for their wives to get ready, right? It is now proven. We do spend a lot of time waiting, but we don't spend nearly as much time waiting as the person we're going to look at today in the Bible. The person we're going to look at today spent his entire life waiting for something. The story begins in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. In these verses, we actually three different aspects of the Old Testament law. First, the Old Testament law required that all male children be circumcised on the eighth day, and we read of that happening in verse 21. And then second, the Old Testament law required that a new mother go to the temple for a purification rite, and the purification ritual was related to the bleeding a woman experienced during pregnancy or childbirth. And that happened in verse 22. And then thirdly, the Old Testament law required that the parents dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord. And we read about that happening in verse 23. And all of that shows us that Jesus was born into a God-honoring Old Testament law-following home. In other words, Joseph and Mary were walking with God. They were glorifying God by their lives. They were following his ways. Let's continue the story, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. In verse 25, Simeon enters the story, and aside from what we know in these verses, we don't know anything more about Simeon. But these verses do tell us a few things about him. Simeon was a righteous man. He was in a right relationship with God, and he sought to live by God's ways. Simeon was a devout man. The word devout in Greek culture was used to describe a statesman. It would seem that Simeon was a wise elder who walked with God. Simeon was a spirit-filled man. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and that was significant. Because in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a time and then would depart. And that's why David says in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Simeon was one of the privileged saints prior to Pentecost who had the Holy Spirit upon him, which meant Simeon was specifically chosen by God for a special task. And that's the next thing we know about Simeon. Simeon was waiting for the Messiah to come. That's what waiting for the consolation of Israel meant. Simeon was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. Now imagine the scene. Imagine you're Simeon. Simeon would go to the temple whenever couples brought in their sons to be dedicated. He would watch and he would pray and he'd say, Lord, is that the one? Is that the one? And each day the answer would come back, no, Simeon, that's not the one. Keep watching, keep waiting. Day after day, month after month, year after year, Simeon waited. And then one day, Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit to go into the temple courts. And while he was there, Mary and Joseph entered the temple, a poor couple coming to the temple to dedicate their firstborn son. There was nothing special about them. And when Simeon saw him, he asked probably for the 10,000th time, is that the one? And this time, the Holy Spirit answered, yes. The long days of waiting were over. The Messiah was before him. Simeon approached Mary and Joseph and asked to hold the baby, which was probably a weird experience for Mary and Joseph, right? This old guy comes up, can I hold your baby? But Mary gave the baby to Simeon, and as Simeon held that baby, I wonder if his thought was, I'm holding the salvation of the world in my arms. And as Simeon held baby Jesus, he praised God, first in song, and then with a prophetic word. Blessing to Mary. Let's look at the song first. The words that Kim read to us. Sovereign Lord, he sung. As you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Notice he says, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. The word dismisser in the Greek, in which the Old New Testament, was originally written, is a military word. It was used to describe a sentinel who stood watch during the long hours of the night. And finally, when the sun came up, the sentinel would know his work was done, and so he'd go to his commanding officer and ask to be dismissed. And that's the way Simeon felt. His long wait was over. His sentry duty was done. He had seen and held the Messiah. He could now depart in peace. He was ready to die. You know, as I read that this week, I thought this question. I asked myself, could I depart in peace? And what about you? Are you at the place that if you walked out of this building, got in your car, went out, made one of those left turns you're not supposed to make, and when you made it, you didn't see the bus coming, and the bus smoked you, boom, you're done, it's over. Nice thought, this early in the morning, isn't that cheerful guy? Anyway, could you depart in peace? Could you depart in peace? Are you at peace with yourself to the place where you could depart in peace? Are you at peace with others? So that you could depart in peace and have no regrets? Are you at peace with Jesus so you could depart in peace? You know, I recently stood by the bedside of an incredible lady, Nana Faye. And Nana Faye, and if you were here with her for her funeral, it was an amazing celebration. But Nana Faye was ready to depart in peace. I mean, I would say to you, with deep respect, she had a childlike giddiness to go see Jesus. She was excited to pass from this world and to pass into the presence of her Savior. She was ready to depart in peace. Are you like that? No matter what your age, are you ready to depart in peace? I think we should live our lives that way. No matter how old we are, we should be ready to depart in peace like Simeon was, like Nana Faye was. Okay, let's go back and look at the rest of this short song. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. That phrase there, the glory of your people Israel, takes us back to the promise God made to Abraham. I will make your name great and make you a great nation, God told Abraham. And through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God reaffirmed that promise to both Isaac and Jacob. And then God told Moses that one day a great prophet would come who would be like any other prophet. And then God promised David a son who would reign on his throne forever. And then God spoke through Isaiah and promised a son that would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And then the prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And in this baby that Simeon held in his arms, he saw the fulfillment of all the hopes and the dreams of the Jewish people down through the centuries. And then he said also in his song, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon called Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are non-Jewish people. And that thought that the Messiah would be a light for the non-Jewish people was absolutely and completely new. You won't find it in any of the other songs of Christmas. Mary's song was completely Jewish, as was Zachariah's song. And the angel's song, which we'll look at Christmas Eve, expands the thought a bit when it says, peace on earth and goodwill to men. But nowhere in any of the other previous songs are the Gentiles mentioned by name. And yet here, Simeon explicitly says that this baby that he holds in his arms will not only be for the glory of Israel. In other words, the Messiah to come has not come just for Israel's benefit, but he would also be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. By sending his son to earth, God was not only fulfilling his promises to the Jewish people, he was also sending a Savior for all people. And if you've been in this series, you know, as I've said before, that the Jewish people had looked upon the coming of the Messiah as someone who would deliver them from Roman rule, someone who would conquer the enemies of Israel, someone who would actually crush the Gentiles under his feet. And yet Simeon understood that Jesus came not to deliver the Jews from their enemies, but instead to bring salvation to all people and to deliver all people from the great enemy of sin. Think of the people that Jesus encountered. I went through the Gospels and made a quick list. Here they are: leopards, lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, poor people, discarded people, blind people, debtors, outcasts, children, men, women, the elderly, sick people, Gentiles, Samaritans, Jews, outsiders, the demon-possessed, heretics, the rich, lawyers, Pharisees. Jesus excluded no one. His good news is for everyone. He is the Savior of all people. Simeon understood what most Jewish people of his day had missed, that Jesus would one day come to conquer and to rule as the Jewish people thought the coming Messiah would do. One day that would happen. But that would happen at his second coming. His first coming was about coming to earth to bring redemption and reconciliation and restoration. Jesus came the first time to serve and to suffer and to die. And as Jesus hung on the cross with his arms outstretched, he showed the world the heart of God. At the cross, when all the sin of the world was placed upon him, what happened? What happened? Jesus forgave. That's what happened. And in that defining moment on the cross, Jesus showed us what God is really like. God is an all-forgiving, sin-absorbing God who came to earth because he loves this world and he wants to see the world and everything about it restored. He came to be the Savior for all people. And that's why Simeon said to Mary this: the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many people, many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Simeon looked at Mary and said, Mary, a sword's going to pierce your own soul too. And with those words, Simeon was preparing Mary for some 30 years later when she would witness the arrest and the beating and the execution of her own son. He was preparing her for when she would stand by the cross and watch her son die an agonizing, brutal, bloody, inhumane death as he took on the sin of the world because he was God. An all-forgiving, sin-absorbing God. And in that moment, Mary would be pierced with pain as if by a sword. And notice Simeon also said to Mary and Joseph, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus would cause the falling and the rising of money. In other words, Jesus would grow up to be a polarizing figure. Many would speak against him, and in speaking out against him, the hidden thoughts of their hearts would be revealed. Listen, Jesus was and is the great divider of people. Have you ever noticed you're either on one side or the other side when it comes to Jesus? Really, neutrality with Jesus is impossible. And while it's possible today and popular today to call Jesus a good teacher and a good person and a great moral example and so on, we can say that, but here's the deal. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Jesus never claimed to be a good teacher. Jesus never claimed to be a good man. Jesus claimed to be God. That's why they nailed him to the cross. That's why they mocked him with that sign that said, King of the Jews. In John 10:30, Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Thus, Jesus was either who he said he was, or he wasn't who he said he was. I mean, if I say to you, I'm a pastor, I'm either a pastor or I'm not a pastor, right? There's only a couple of options. As C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And maybe Jesus was a liar. Maybe Jesus knew he was not God, and yet he claimed to be. Maybe Jesus was a liar. And yet, if he was a liar, he was also quite evil because he told people to put their trust in him for their eternal destinies. If he was a liar, he was also a fool because he died for his own lies. And yet, and you probably know this, if you look at the life of Jesus, you don't see any of the traditional characteristics of a liar. For instance, it's usually fairly easy to find fault with a liar. If you're a golfer, you know this, right? You'll catch it. It's cold out there. It takes a while. All right. But it's different with Jesus. Friends and foes alike couldn't find fault with him. In fact, in John 19:6 it says, but Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Other versions of the Bible say, I find no fault against him. Okay, maybe Jesus wasn't a liar. Maybe he was a lunatic. Maybe Jesus was crazy, confused, delusional. Maybe he thought he was God. I mean, it's possible to be sincere and be wrong, right? It's possible for you to think you're something when you're really not that. And yet, what are some of the characteristics of mentally unbalanced people? Inconsistent, incoherent, cruel, violent, self-delusional, a hopeless inability to see reality. And now when you look at the life of Jesus, you don't see any of those characteristics. In his life, we don't see any unbalanced abnormalities that go along with being unstable. Actually, it's quite the opposite. As scholar Clark Pinnock has said, was Jesus deluded about his greatness? A paranoid? An unintentional deceiver? A schizophrenic? The skill and depth of his teaching support the case only for his total mental soundness. If only we were as sane. Jesus had a poise and a composure about him. He had a profound knowledge of human nature. He had profound insight, all of which support his mental soundness. So, if Jesus wasn't a liar, if Jesus said he was God and he wasn't lying, if Jesus said he was God and he wasn't a lunatic, that means only one last thing: Jesus was Lord. If he wasn't a liar and he wasn't a lunatic, that leaves only one other choice, that Jesus was God, that Simeon was holding the Messiah in his arms. He was God as he claimed to be. He was God as the disciples found out after Jesus walked on water, and they said in Matthew 14, then those who were with him in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. He was God as the centurion came to recognize in Matthew 27, surely he was the Son of God. Now just think about that. If he was who he said he was, then what he did on the cross was real. Think about that. If he was who he said he was, if he said he was God and he was really God, then what he did on the cross was real. He really was God, and he hung on the cross, and he really did absorb all the sin, and he really did forgive. That's good news. That means your past can be forgiven. You can walk with God in the present, and you've got hope for the future. If he was who he said he was, then what he said was true. And we need to take his words seriously. Listen to some of the things he said. And if he was God and he said these things, then we need to accept that what he said is true. Things like, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or truly I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Or I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Or whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. If Jesus was God, then what he said was true. And if Jesus was God, then the invitation to follow him is authentic. You know what that means? That means we can really follow Jesus. That means we can have a relationship with the living God. That means we can walk humbly with him every single day. Wow. If it's true, then the ball's in our court. How are we going to respond? If Jesus was God and what he did on the cross was real, the words he said are true, and his invitation to follow him is authentic, the question comes down to how do we respond? Simeon said, now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. Let me ask you as we close out this morning, what are you holding in your arms? You holding your money in your arms? Is that your salvation? Are you holding stuff in your arms? Is that what's important to you? You know, even as Christians, we hold stuff in our arms. I was on Facebook the other day, and I came across this post for a church in the United States, a big church, and they were saying sale on their church merchandise. And you could buy their bags and their t-shirts and their little trinkets. And, you know, you could go on this, and all these Christians would like this site, and I was getting annoyed at it already. Well, all the crappy Christian gear and all that stuff. And you could go on this site, and then two Facebook posts down, there's a dad holding his dead son in Aleppo. And I'm like, what are we doing? People are saying, yeah, let's go buy church gear and let's miss what's really important. What are you holding in your arms? I wanted to post, by the way, at that point on Facebook, but my wife wouldn't let me. Good thing she filtered me. But what are we holding in your arms? Listen, at the end of the day, when it's all said and done and the roll is called up yonder, what's really going to matter? It's going to matter is Jesus and others. Right? That's what's going to matter. So what are you holding in your arms? Your money, your stuff? Can I give you another one? I'm watching the time here. I only got a little bit of time. Can I give you another one? What are you holding in your arms? Too many church people, you know what they hold in their arms? They hold doctrine and propositions in their arms. That their whole relationship with God is all based on doctrine and mental assent to a bunch of propositions. Listen, being a follower of Jesus is not about giving mental assent to a bunch of doctrines. When doctrines are the central part of your faith, you become a cranky person. You become a self-righteous person that no one wants to be around. You become a religious jerk. All right, doctrine's important, but Simeon didn't hold doctrine in his arm. He held Jesus in his arms. He held the baby Jesus in his arms. Christianity is all about Jesus and having a relationship with a living Jesus. That's what is central to our faith, and that's what we need to hold in our arms. When you hold Jesus in your arms, when you have a relationship with Jesus, a real relationship with Jesus, and that is the central thing in your life, it changes everything. Everything. And so my question to you this morning is, what are you holding in your arms? Jesus, the person, wants to be in a relationship with you. That is the central piece of Simeon's song. Now that I've held him in my arms, what are you holding in your arms? Can I encourage you this morning? Hold nothing but Jesus in your arms. That'll change everything. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. You are an amazing God, and I pray this morning that we will understand as we go into Christmas week that Christmas is all about Emmanuel, God coming to earth, that Father, you want us to hold you in your arms, or more correctly, you want to hold us in your arms. Father, you want us to come to us. You want us to come to you. You want us to follow you. You want us to be in relationship with you above all else. That needs to be the core. Because that core changes everything. And so, God, I pray this morning for those that are not in a relationship with you, that this morning they would bow and come to know you and want to walk with you. I pray for those that have been in church a long time and their whole Christianity is based on mental assent to a bunch of doctrines, that God, they'll see that's important, but that's not what they need to hold in their arms. They need to hold you. It's about relationship. God, I pray that we would know you, that we would walk with you this week, and that, Father, you would be the incredible God to us. So, Father, come and speak to us. Father, I pray that we would be in a relationship with you, and that relationship would change everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.